His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning. My name's Adam. Pastor Dave and Deb are gone this week, so I'm filling in. I'm always really happy to do this. I love waking up Sunday morning, opening God's Word, and just sharing what he's been teaching me this week with you all. So today we are in the first part of 1 Thessalonians, verses 6 through 10. And just to kind of remind you where we are, 1 Thessalonians is a letter written to the Thessalonian church. And one important thing that I want you to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we talk about this passage is this church is a baby church. It's a very young, new church. They're not established. They haven't been around a while. They don't know a lot about the gospel. They do know the gospel, though, as we're going to see. So this is a baby church. And in our passage today, Paul basically says, I've heard about you guys. I'm many, many miles away, but I've gotten a report about you. He says, word about you has spread throughout the region. Now, that's either a good or a bad thing. You can kind of divide the different letters we have in our Bible into Paul saying, I've heard about you, what were you thinking? And I've heard about you, and I praise God for what I've heard. So this letter this morning, Paul is going to say, I've heard something about you, and it's good news. He's heard something really good about the church in Thessalonica. I can relate to this because my dad was a superintendent and my mom was a teacher. So they knew everything that went on in the school. My teachers would communicate with them. And when I got home and they would say in an annoying way, I heard you had an interesting day, I would freeze up a little bit because I knew that they knew something and I had to retrace. Was it the good thing or the bad thing? So it's good news for the Thessalonians today. Paul heard something actually extraordinary and it's going to be a great challenge for us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the passage, but I just want to share what my objective is today. This passage is really rich. There's a lot to it, but I want to isolate and hone in on two things. We're going to talk about idols, and we're going to talk about imitation. So by the end of this sermon, I want you to come away with identifying both of those things in your life, the idols in your life and the people that you can imitate. So idols and imitations, the two eyes. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, just so thankful for your word, thankful for this little passage here, Lord, where Paul is giving praise because he gets a really good report from this young church, Lord. It seems improbable that one, the church would have such a good report, and two, that it would spread, the word would spread so far, but Lord, we know your spirit is powerful. We're asking for that same spirit to do a work in us today, Lord. Open our hearts and help us to see what you would have us see in the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so why is this report good? First of all, everyone's heard it, so the news is out. It's a widespread report. But look, if you turn to the passage, 1 Thessalonians 1, look at what he's heard. I'm going to start in verse 9. So we're going to kind of work our way backwards in the passage a little bit. Paul says this in 1:9. He says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the thing that Paul has heard is actually exactly what the Bible teaches about how people are changed and saved by the gospel. He says, you received the word. He mentions the word twice in this passage. You turned away from your idols. You served a living and true God. And then fourthly, you're waiting for his coming. So he doesn't get a report back. Hey, I hear there's a lot of weird, strange teachings going on in your church. That comes a little bit later in the letter. There is a couple of confusions. But the first thing he says is, I hear that people are turning from their idols and they're turning to God. So this is good news. They receive, they turn, they serve, and then they wait. Now, why is that special? It would have been really hard to do that in Thessalonica. That would have been a difficult thing to do because we are a long ways from Jerusalem at this point in Paul's journey. We are in Roman territory. And in Thessalonica, there's a lot of competing ideologies and competing gods. And remember, we read about it, I think maybe 2 weeks ago in the sermon, most of the people in this church were not Jews. He went to the synagogue, but most of these people are Gentiles. That means they were previously worshiping other gods. They're used to worshiping many, many gods. So I want to get a brief snapshot of what it was like to be a citizen in Thessalonica. So it was a bustling city. It was right on a port. I have a picture. Jump ahead to the first picture there. There was a lot of competing gods. So the classic ones, probably the most popular, would be these gods, which were the Greek and Roman gods, Zeus and Aphrodite and Dionysus, all those types of gods. There were many, many options for you to worship, but it was also acceptable to worship Egyptian gods. You could worship the emperor. You could even be Jewish. There was a small Jewish segment of the population. So these were the big gods, and they would have their own temples, and you would be able to make sacrifices to those gods, and they had feast days. They had more celebration holidays for gods than they had just regular go to work days in Thessalonica. So it was a very religious culture. And go to the next picture. So that was kind of big scale, but in your own home, you had little gods, you had idols, you had little graven carved images that you could worship. So this is how it would work. If you were just a regular family in Thessalonica around the time of Christ, around the time of Paul, you would go to the big public things, you would go make to the shrines, you'd make your sacrifices, but then also in your home, you would have a couple gods. And the dad was kind of like the priest of the house. The dad was in charge of making sure that we worship the gods properly in our house. But you could also have, like sometimes mom would have different gods than dad would, right? And your relationship with the gods was like this. You would give the god something, and then the god or goddess would give you something back. So if it's the god of the harvest, you might sacrifice something to that god. You're going to give that god maybe a lamb or maybe a grain offering. Or maybe for some of the gods, you would just, when you're setting your table for supper, you just leave him a plate too. There'd be a plate for that god to satiate him. And then in response to your sacrifice, the god would give you whatever you wanted. If it was fertility or the harvest, he would give you what you wanted. So they feared the gods back in this day, but it was much more of like a business relationship. If I pay you this, then you will give me that. And in fact, there's records of when the Greeks or the Romans would lose a battle, they would not sacrifice to whichever god they had been praying to, because that god did not keep up his end. If you had sacrificed to the god of war and you lost, then you lost on that business deal. If I pay $10 at Fairway and get nothing back, I'm not going to go to Fairway anymore, right? That's kind of how they viewed it. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. And they had many, many gods. And it was kind of a smorgasbord, right? What do you want right now? Do you want to have a baby? Do you want to increase your wealth? Do you want to increase your land? Well, pick a different god. Are you going off to battle? That's a different god. So they had all these different options. And there were a bunch of gods, and that was the culture they were all raised in. That's just what you did. You had gods in your house, neighborhoods had their own gods, and then you had the big gods in the city. So there was tons and tons of idolatry, tons and tons of physical idols. And it would have been really difficult for them to not be idol worshipers. They would have probably lost their jobs, probably would have lost family relationships if they don't do what everybody else did, which is have these little statues in your house. So Paul planted a small church, a baby church in a town where there's hundreds and hundreds of those things competing. And if you're going to fit in, you got to satiate the idols. You got to please them. That's what everyone's doing. What does the Bible, though, say about idolatry? This is actually one of the biggest themes in all of the Bible. You could make the case that the message of the Bible is the message that we ought to turn from idols and turn to God. It's so prevalent. Do a word search on idols in your Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple of highlights. When God gave his law to the Israelites in Mount Sinai, the very first command he gives is, "You shall have no other gods before you. You shall have no other gods but God himself," right? And then in the second command, he clarifies, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." So are idols important to God? Yeah, they're important. They're the first thing he said. He said when he was giving his law, the very first thing out of his mouth on those tablets was, do not worship anything else. Do not worship anything but me. And then there's hundreds I could have picked from, but I thought this verse was pretty concise. 1 Samuel 12, at 21, it says, do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. So the Bible is making an argument that we don't really need to be persuaded. Those things made out of wood and bronze, we know those aren't gods. We in the 21st century, right? But back then, they really believed that when they gave that grain offering to the goddess of whatever, they were going to get whatever back, right? That was a real struggle for the Israelites. It would have been a struggle in Thessalonica. And the Bible makes an argument that it's wood. Or it's metal. You're sacrificing to a nothing. It has no hands and feet. It can't move. You can pick it up and you can move it. My favorite one of these was in Hosea 13. The author says you're kissing your idols. You're kissing a block of wood. It's not going to kiss you back. It's a, you dummy. It's a block of wood, right? So the Bible makes this big argument that these physical things are not God, and they're not worthy of our worship. And I'm so thankful that today, in the 21st century, we don't have any problems with idolatry, right? No, we've just got a little more sophisticated in our idolatry, is it? Most people living today are sort of past the images, although it should be said that many still do this. Many cultures still have idols and still worship them, but we're here in America, we're in 2018. That's not a thing for us. I'm never tempted to offer the little troll doll in my house any sort of meal or anything like that. So what does it look like today? What does idolatry look like today? I want to start answering this question by looking at a verse from Ezekiel 14. Now, there were Israelites who were being obedient to this. We got plenty of stories of those who weren't. But there were some who did not have idols. They obeyed God's command to not have idols. But God says this, and I think this verse would have shocked them. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Why is that verse important to us? Because God's saying, you don't have to have a wooden block of something to worship an idol. Idols can take up residence right in here, right inside your heart. You can be slavishly worshiping something that is nothing, that's not going to be responsive, that can't love you back. So what is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of God. The Greek word, it literally means it's a shadow. It's nothing. It's nothing really. But for our purposes, an idol is anything that what you should be doing with God, you accredit or you consider with something else. And so I was trying to think of a best example. I have several examples, but the one that came to mind most was the Olympics. Anybody watching the Winter Olympics? No, I'm the only person. Okay, so, okay, good. I usually don't get too into the winter ones because I think the sports are kind of contrived. But for some reason, I'm really into them this year. It's they do such a good job of like making you care for those people for like 30 minutes, and then you kind of go on to something else. But in the Olympics, the drama of it all is this person has dedicated their whole life to this one weird thing, right? This person, whatever your world is, whatever your job is, your construction guy, your business guy, this person's thing is, I'm going to ski down this slope and try to get as far as I can. That's his world. That's her world, right? Or I'm going to skate in a circle 6 times as fast as I can. That's their world, right? And I love the language that they use in the Olympics. This is what makes it so dramatic, and this is why I've dedicated far too many hours to watching this than I should have this season, is because they talk about redemption in the Olympics. Oh my goodness. Last in Sochi, she totally bombed and she could have got the gold and she didn't. But now she has a chance to redeem herself, right? That sounds kind of like church language, doesn't it? A little bit. Redemption. She's going to exorcise the demons from the past, right? That's part of the draw of it, is you're watching somebody who very likely you can be a Christian athlete. There's stories out there of men and women who love Jesus and who are athletes in the Olympics, all that sort of thing. But very likely you are watching somebody who has an idol in their life, who has placed their value in how they perform in a certain thing. Now, to my knowledge, there's no Olympic athletes in here, but can you relate? Can you relate to putting your identity, who you are, why you're important, into something that's not God? Can you relate? Can you think of anything, an example of that? If you can't, let me give you a couple of examples. This is just off the top here. If you're a single person, or if you aren't, but when you were a single person, did you ever worship at the altar of romantic love? When you were single, or if you're single now, is your identity bound up in finding a mate, not having one? Does that lead you to an inordinate amount of sorrow, not having a mate? Are you identifying yourself as somebody who doesn't have someone on their arm? That could be an idol for a single person. How about for a married person? How about for a married woman? Do you value, in your heart of hearts, do you value probably your kids and how they turn out more than almost anything? Would you give up almost anything for those kids to turn out well? Have you ever worshipped at the altar of your kids, where your kids are your all? And the thing is, in our culture, that doesn't even sound wrong. It's actually like a noble thing to say, I give everything to my kids. It sounds kind of noble. It's like, well, you should love your kids. God tells us they should be third on the list, but some of us you wouldn't be able to tell that, because we love our kids so much. We give them everything. We abandon worship of God for our kids. And so if that's you, if your kids have ever been your idol, where do you worship? Well, for some of you, your sanctuary is Facebook. You post the nice looking pictures of the kids, you let it sit for 2 hours, and you come back and you see all the likes, because you've just shown everybody what a great mother or father you are. You've shown them the good life, and then people have responded to you, and you eat that up, right? That can be an idol. For if you're a professional, if you work in any sort of career, success, money, power, anybody ever worshipped at the altar of success? I gotta do it. I've gotta get this done. You don't know what this will mean for me if this thing goes through. Anybody ever worshipped there? I know I have. I could tell my life story through the lens of idols. When I was and they kind of, you know, the thing is they start out really foolish, right? When you're a kid, your idols are funny. Have you ever talked with a teen that's just heartbroken because they got dumped by some, like, you know, pimple-faced? You know, you're looking at it and you're like, what? Your world's falling apart because of him. But to the kid, they're in it, right? They've given their heart. That's where they're getting their value. It's not funny to them. You know, my son was bawling because he missed a sleepover with a bunch of obnoxious 6 and 7 year olds. I'm like, don't make a thing out of this, right? But I got to be gracious, because he's got a little bit of an idol. He missed out. The social piece was more important to him than anything else. But as I got older, they got way more sophisticated. So in high school, it's like it was basketball or whatever, which is laughable because I wasn't that great. But I took a lot of identity into it. You go on to college, you're in this thing. You become a professional. Your idol becomes success, especially when you're young. You're doing your internships. You're just burning out. You're trying to get success. You can measure your life by all the different idols you've had. And the bad thing is, even after we've turned from our idols, we've received Christ, we've been saved, they still have kind of an appeal to us, don't they? They still whisper in our ear like, you're really not anything unless you do this or that. I could go on. There's a bunch. You can make an idol out of having control of every situation. Maybe that's you. Maybe you cannot be satisfied unless it goes a certain way. Maybe your idol is the approval of men. Maybe you will not be a valuable person until your mom finally acknowledges how great you turned out, or whatever it is. You worship, in your case, if it's getting that compliment, if it's the approval of men, everybody around you is your high priest. We all get to judge you, and we all get to give you value. We all get to redeem you or condemn you. That's what an idol is. It's giving something else, it's not God, what you would give to God. Do you want other people to be your redeemer? Do you want other people to judge your value? The Bible emphatically says, don't do it. And the Thessalonians didn't. It says they turned from their idols to the, Paul includes this, he could have just said they turned to God. He says they turned to the living and true God. That's Old Testament language. quit worshiping that wooden block. For you, it's whatever. It's more sophisticated. It's no less sinister. Whatever it is that you're getting your identity out of, whatever it is that if it was taken away from you, you couldn't do without it, God is saying, turn from that and turn to the living and true God. Even if your idol is a good thing, it's good to be a good parent and to raise your kids well. It's good to have a spouse if that's the way that God leads. Those aren't bad things. It's good to be successful and to work hard, but it's not where you get your value. It's not where you get your salvation. It doesn't redeem you. It's not going to make you a worthwhile person. So the solution, and the Thessalonians knew it early, even though they were baby church, was to turn to the living and true God. Because he's living and true. He can do those things. He can redeem you. It would have been difficult to turn then, and it is difficult to turn now. It would have been hard for those. They're probably losing jobs, families, livelihoods, because they wouldn't make the sacrifice to that statue. They weren't at the temple last week, and all their neighbors knew. That would have been hard. It's the same for us. We're caught up in a culture full of idols. You can't see them all that well, but we got all our different temples and high priests. You ever worship at the altar of physical beauty and health? Your place of worship is the gym. You want to look good, and everybody is your high priest. We look at you and we judge you. And if you're looking thinner, if you're looking better, there's your value. It's hard to get out of that rat race. But the good news of this passage is, and it's all over the Bible, is that you can. You don't have to worship at that temple. You don't have to worship at that altar. You don't have to succeed in whatever it is that you're doing in order to be a worthwhile person. And the Thessalonians knew that. You can change. You can turn. Some of you are enslaved to some of these things and have been for years. And the good news of the gospel is, not only does Jesus Christ redeem you and forgive you, but after that, he changes you. The gospel changes you. And one of the best things that it does is it makes you see with pure eyes what exactly it is you've been worshiping. Remember the pimply-faced example I gave? That teenager's not seeing right. But someday she will, right? Someday she'll see that that was ridiculous. Someday my son is going to realize that crying about missing a sleepover was kind of stupid. Right? God, that's a sanctifying work that God does in our lives. I'm so glad he does it because I've worshipped at so many different altars and was convinced that this was the one. Oh, that last idol was stupid, but this is the one that's going to do it for me. I'm going to really be satisfied if I make this amount of money. God can change you. And one of the best ways he does it is when he kills or destroys one of your idols right before you. So the Thessalonian church, the baby church, and they still changed. If you want a visual picture of this, if you want something, what this should look like, the best I could think of with turn to the picture, we don't have time to go into the story or read the story, but if you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the nation made an idol, and when the trumpet sounded, everybody had to bow down to that idol. And then in Daniel chapter 3, we read that three guys decided they wouldn't do it. I love just the image of it. Look at everyone around them is just bowing down to that idol. But those guys can see. They can see, oh, this isn't God. I'm not going to bow down to a gold statue that can't move or think or love. You can even see one guy in this picture. He's like, come on, you got to bow down. That's where we live. But that's the goal right there, is to be like those guys, to see it like God does, to see that allure of success or money or comfort or whatever it is and say, I'm not going to bow down to that. I bow down to one thing only, and it's God Almighty. Following Christ was a novelty then. It's a novelty now. It'll make you different. It'll make you stand out. Okay, so that's idols. I want you to, it's in your growth group homework. It's on your gold card. I would like for you this week, if you're going to take anything from the message, if God's leading in any way, I would like for you to identify what that is in your life. Write it down. Write down what it actually is. What is the thing that's giving you value that's not God? What's competing in your life? What is God's greatest competition for your heart? Where have you been worshiping lately? Okay, that's idolatry. Let's talk about imitation. So the Thessalonians are impressive here. They're young church, young believers, and they already know we can't do that. We have to be different. We have to turn. But where did they get the idea to have this joy in affliction, to receive, turn, serve, and wait? Where did they get that idea? We learn in this passage that it's from Paul. Look at verse 6. Actually, I'll start in 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So if you're wondering, where did they get that trick? How were they able to, even though they would have been totally rejected and would have suffered affliction, even to not only to do it, but to respond in joy? Where did they see that? They saw it in Paul when he was in Thessalonica. So the example of Paul is he turned to Christ just like they turned from idols. Paul suffered affliction with joy just like they did. Maybe my favorite example of this is in Acts 16. This is right before he goes to the Thessalonian church, where we read that Paul and Silas were stripped, beaten, severely flogged, and put in stocks. And then it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Where did they learn how to suffer with joy? That's a good example. The guy that got beat up and has his feet in the stocks and he's singing praise to God, they learned from him. They learned from Paul. And then it says, and also they imitated Christ. We'll get to that at the end of the message. So what did Paul say about imitation? Because I don't know that this is a thing we talk a whole lot about, is imitating other people. In fact, that actually kind of sounds negative. We should maybe be independent. We should be doing our own thing. But I want to look to a couple of places where Paul talks about imitation. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he said, they toiled and labored and worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right to, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul said, when I was around you, I worked in such a way that you could copy what I was doing. He worked hard around them so that they would see that, and that's what a leader is, actually. He was giving them an example of what they should do. And in this letter, we're going to talk a little bit later about working hard. Paul's going to give them a couple exhortations in both letters to the Thessalonians, actually. Then to the Philippian church, he writes this, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then I think 1 Corinthians 4 is probably the most simple way he put it. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Do what I do. Watch how I do it, and then do it. So Paul not only did this, Paul several times, I didn't put every verse up, Paul several times says, look what I'm doing, and follow along. Then he told people that he was leading to do the same. He told both Timothy and Titus in his letters, he said, hey, make sure that they're following your lead. Make sure you're acting in such a way that when they see you, they know what to do, and they can copy it, right? Be a leader is what he's telling them. Why can he do that? How can he do that? Is this arrogant to say, follow me, do what I do, do it like I do? Well, one of the first things I like to point out is that usually before somebody encounters Christ, they encounter a Christ follower. Usually, the first touch people have with the gospel is somebody who follows Christ, an imperfect person maybe, but somebody who loves the Lord. And you, if you think back to your story, if you know Christ, you could probably think of that person. Who was it? Who was that person that had the aroma of Christ, right? It's kind of like the smell of popcorn. What gets you into that room, into that kitchen? It's the smell, right? The smell is something about the popcorn. Now, the smell is not like the satisfying thing. Ultimately, it leads to popcorn, which for me is one of the most satisfying things in all God's earth, is buttered, salted, delicious popcorn, right? But something lures you in. It's the smell. It's you smell something good, and you smell something you want. That's us. That's believers in Christ in the world. It's what we ought to be. We're the smell, so to speak, that engages people. A lot of people's first contact with Christ is a Christ follower. And secondly, I just wanted to point out, I don't know that we can accuse Paul of being prideful here. Because just as often, maybe a little less, but almost as often as he says, imitate me, he talks about his sin. This is the same guy who says, I am the chief of sinners. And I don't think he was being hyperbolic when he said it. He's saying, I got a lot of skeletons in the closet. I bring a lot of baggage here. But God can change a person. Thank God God can change a person. And since he's changed me, you follow my lead. You do what I do. Not to the T. Ain't nobody perfect this side of heaven. But he's saying, you can imitate me because I'm following God. So what does this mean for us? Number one, We should want to imitate mature believers. We should want to do that. Two, we should have a goal that maybe someday somebody would imitate us. I get really challenged by some of the people here at Lakeside because they're hard to imitate. And that's awesome. I'm so glad I go to a church where there's lots of people who are better at a lot of things than I am. I'm very grateful. You stick around long enough, you find more and more of them. There's some people in this church who have such a heart for people who are suffering that it troubles them. And they want to seek out those people, and they want to help, and their hearts are bleeding for them. Those people I look at and I say, I need to imitate that. I need to be more like that person. Not because that person's a spiritual superstar, but because of what Christ has done in that person's life. Or maybe you can take it to something else. I look at some people in the church and they're so knowledgeable. They're so disciplined about getting into the Word and reading it and getting something out of it. I look to those people and I say, I need to imitate that because God's doing something really good in that person's life and it's not happening quite the same in my life. This is one of the benefits of having a church, actually. We can be models for one another in different things. One of the maybe the best way to do this directly is having relationships in the church and even having what we would call a discipleship relationship, which is where you basically identify somebody that's maybe a little more mature than you, and you say, hey, I want to know what you do. I want to get together with you, and I want you to teach me. I want to sit at your feet for a little bit, and I want to learn. And certainly each one of us could sit at somebody's feet in this church and learn, right? Or vice versa. You say, maybe you're a mature believer. You look back and you see a young believer and you say, I would like to come alongside you in whatever way that looks like. Maybe we're meeting for coffee once in a while. Maybe we're just texting back and forth. I want to hold you accountable and I want to shepherd you because I've been through what you've been through and I think I can be a help to you. That's called discipleship. And as a pastor at the church, discipleship is something that's kind of under my job description. I feel a little bit like a chaperone at a middle school dance, where the girls are on one side and the boys are on the other, and the music's been playing for half an hour, and I kind of have to go over to one of the sides and say, hey, you know, you could go ask one of those girls if they want to dance, and they would probably like that, right? We hesitate a little bit in doing this, in having these kind of spiritual relationships, because I don't know why. Because maybe it's because we're prideful, maybe it's because we're awkward or whatever. But here Paul is saying, look, this mature believers, you ought to be imitating these people. You should be brave enough to say, hey, I respect you. I would like for you to show me a little bit of what you know. I want to sit at your feet just a little bit. That's a challenge. That's another challenge I want to give to you today. We talked about idols and imitation. I wonder, this doesn't pertain to you if you're in the starting point. If you're new to the church, you don't know a lot of people, this will be your assignment next semester. But if you've been coming to Lakeside for a while, it would be good for you, write it down on paper, identify who is somebody either that is mature, that you like to imitate in a certain way in their life, or somebody that is maybe behind you or is a little bit younger in their faith, and you would love to come alongside them and shepherd them. Or even, maybe it's not a huge commitment, maybe it's just every once in a while commit to giving that person a good word and to taking that person aside and asking how they're doing. That's my challenge to you. If you've been around Lakeside long enough and you know enough people, I want you to write that person's name down. Write whoever God's laying on your heart down. It's in the growth group homework. It's on the gold cards as well. Why am I challenging you to do this? Because it seems to be pretty effective. Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and he says, you need to imitate me. You need to follow me. You need to turn like I did and follow the living and true God. And also, one of the things they were following was they were following a great evangelist. Paul was always talking about the gospel. He was always sharing with people the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you can turn to him in faith and he will give you all the things your idols never could. So what'd they do? They imitated him, and apparently word got out. That's the report Paul got. He said, I've heard about what's going on there. So the discipleship in Thessalonica was working. They were imitating mature believers, and people were taking notice. They were distinct. The ultimate goal is that you would be, someday, that you would be worthy of imitation. Not for pride, not for your own sake, but for his. Wouldn't that be awesome? If God worked in you in such a way that people looked at you and said, I gotta do what he does, or I gotta do what she does in prayer or in showing mercy to other people. I hope that's true of me. I hope increasingly that's true of me. That God works in such a way where people notice, where I don't look like everyone that's bowing down to the same thing. People notice because God's doing a work in me and that it's visible on the outside. Okay, finally, let's talk about imitating Christ. Because we could ask, okay, where'd the Thessalonians get the idea to be joyful in affliction, to turn from their idols? They got it from Paul. Where did Paul get the idea? How was he able to be a model for Christian living? Well, there's no better model than in for joy and affliction than Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. That's an example, right? That's an example of joy in affliction. Christ went to the cross. If there was ever a deeper, more sinister, more evil affliction, it was when the innocent Son of God died on the cross, right? Was that an affliction that we've ever come close to experiencing? No way. Why did he do it? For the joy set before him. Because he knew what he was doing. He could see beyond the nails. He could see beyond the crown of thorns. He could see that he was redeeming mankind. And to him, that was a joy. It was a joy to bring in God's sons and to redeem them and to forgive them. Before he goes to the cross, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." So we're called to imitate Christ, and we're called to imitate Christ in men or in women. Whatever Christ is doing in other people, we should imitate that. But ultimately, we're imitating the best example that we have is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says this probably the most succinctly. Again, another imitation verse from Paul. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow me following him." You're not worshiping me. You don't give me the role of God in your life, but you're following Christ in me, and you're ultimately following Christ. So what's the application here? What does this mean for us? If you are a Christ follower, in every situation, you need to do your best Jesus imitation. Okay? In every situation, you need to do your best imitation. Back to the Olympics. I watched Lindsay Jacob Ellis. You guys know her. If you've been watching, she's a snowboarder. She has failed 3 times to win a gold medal in the sport that she is the best at. She is what the snowboarding experts, of whom I don't count myself, what the snowboarding experts say is that she's the best. She's probably the best has ever been. She has not won gold 3 Olympics in a row, and then a couple nights ago, I watched her compete in her 4th Olympics, and I started hearing that church language, that redemption, right? But something in me was kind of thinking, I don't know if I want Lindsay to win because it's not gonna make her happy. It's not gonna make her. Of course, I'm rooting for the USA. I'm red, white, and blue. I'd never root for the Olympic athletes from Russia. But I was rooting for her. But deep in my heart, I was like, I don't know. Should God give her the idol that she wants, or is it better? Would it be better for her to suffer yet another affliction and to do a Christ impression there, to do an imitation of Christ? And just say, you know what, it's a game, it's a sport. My value's not bound up in this. I don't know. One thing I do know is we're better at imitating athletes and businessmen and famous people than we are at Christ. You think that's true? I think we do a much better job of imitating those people than Jesus Christ. You probably all have your own favorite quotes or sayings or motivational things from people in the world of sports. Kids do this all the time. They worship like the Michael Jordans and the really hardworking, determined people or whatever. And then they imitate them. They imitate their kind of, you know, their competitiveness or whatever. But the Bible says that the only people worthy of your imitation are Jesus and Jesus' followers. So the mature Christian looks at those things and says, maybe there's some good stuff out of this. Maybe there's some good stuff at looking at people who are successful in the world, but not ultimately, right? Not ultimately. Because ultimately, even if you get that what you want, even if you get that gold medal, if you are a success in your job, in your career, if your kids do turn out well and they don't disappoint you, it's not going to satisfy you ultimately. Nothing can bear the weight of Godship. Not even your kids, not your spouse, not any kind of success. It won't satisfy you ultimately. The only way you can be satisfied is to follow Christ and to imitate him. Hebrews 12:2 also says, so it says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him, but before that it says that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's maybe a good sports analogy. Keep looking at the guy out front, right? Keep your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And before that it says, well, because we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Not only do we have Christ to follow, we have each other. And we're all following Christ. 20 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, follow me. So the call this morning is, look to Christ. Don't look to the other places that other people are looking. Don't worship at the other places that people are worshiping. Don't look at the people who succeeded in those areas for your model. Christ is your model. Do your best imitation of Christ in everything. In your work, in your home, when you're with friends, in everything. Because he says, follow me. But I want to conclude with this. Some things we cannot imitate. Some things Jesus does and did and has yet to do that we are not called to imitate. So Jesus was loving. We can do that. Imperfectly, we can do that. Jesus was righteously indignant when he saw sin. We can do that. We can do an imitation of that. We can follow Christ and kind of be like that. But at the end of this passage, Paul says something that we can never do. And this is why he's worthy of your imitation and he's worthy of you following him. It says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then this says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, some people think this is the first letter written that's in the New Testament in our Bible. This is possibly the first reference to the return of Christ that was ever written and is in the canon now that we have in our Bibles. So and this is going to be a theme that we're going to talk about in much more detail as the 1 Thessalonians series goes on, is the return and how we are to look forward to the return and how we're to live in light of the return. But I love that after this passage where he says, you imitated us and Christ, and then other people imitated you, he ends with something that would be impossible to imitate, which is that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. You can do your best loving Jesus imitation. You can do your best peaceable Jesus imitation. You can never be the deliverer. You can never take that upon yourself to be the deliverer, the one that makes you right, that forgives you for the things that you've done wrong and makes you right. You don't get that title. We get to share some of the titles with Christ. He's the Son of God. We are sons and daughters of God, right? We can never take on that title of deliverer. That's why, Lakeside, he's better than your idols. Quit kissing those idols that ain't going to kiss you back. Jesus Christ not only says to imitate me, but he redeemed us so that we could even do it. He redeemed us so that we could do it. That's why he's better than our idols. That's why he's better than success. That's why he's better than being married, finding a mate, having kids. He's better than all of that because he can deliver you. He's the only thing that can. He's the only one that can. He's the God that if you turn to him and you love him, unlike that wooden block, unlike that idol that they were kissing in the Old Testament, he can love you back. Not only that, he will love you infinitely more than you could possibly imagine or hope for. He's worthy of your worship. And if you do know him, and especially if you don't know him, the invitation that he gives in the Gospels still stands today, where he says, follow me. Come to me. Follow me. Be like Jesus. Do your best imitation of Jesus this week, because that's one of the ways you can love him and follow him. And he will satisfy you. He will give you what you are looking for and more.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.